Father, we do thank you so much that by your undeserved grace, we are part of that marvelous family. We've been washed in the blood. We thank you for your grace and the revelation of the Lord to our hearts. We thank you for the Bible and for the Holy Spirit who resides in us as a Bible teacher. And we would ask again that the Holy Spirit would unveil our hearts and show us the Lord Jesus in this book. We thank you for every part of the Bible, and in a special way this evening for this marvelous book of Genesis. We'd ask for light that we might behold the Lord. We know when we see Him, then we're made like Him. And so guide our meditations, guide our discussion. We pray that we be delivered completely from man's ideas. And I just pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd minister unto us. You know our hearts, our needs, our capacities, our hungers. Meet us where we are. Take us where you'd have us. We ask that in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, in your Bibles to Genesis, well, chapter 45. We're looking at several different passages. Chapter 45, in our discussion, we're very near to the end. We're discussing this final summary character, this marvelous illustration, Joseph. Picture of the complete Christian, picture of our Lord Jesus. Picture of the complete Christian because of the foundational characters in Genesis. Joseph has the faith of Abraham, the surrender of Isaac, and the God sufficiency of Jacob. All the eggs in one basket. And we've already looked at Joseph as the man, the complete man of God. And for many sessions now, we've been discussing Joseph as the type, as the illustration of our dear Lord Jesus. Many ways Joseph pictures Christ, but especially, and we've been emphasizing this, as the one who longs to reveal himself. Joseph had a dream, you remember? And in his dream, he dreamt that everyone in his family would one day acknowledge his preeminence and bow the knee in reality to his lordship. Our Lord Jesus has a dream, so to speak, that everyone in his family, right down to the last one, right down to Benjamin, would one day acknowledge his preeminence and bow the knee in reality to his lordship. It would seem that Genesis chapter 45, verse 3, is the turning point of this whole story. Genesis 45, 3 says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph." How Joseph longed for the day when he could say, "I am Joseph." Our Lord Jesus has such a passion. Our Lord Jesus has such a burden. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to say, "I am Jesus." But so often we, like Joseph's brothers, are not ready. And we saw the whole record of how God got them ready for that glorious day. Joseph did not enjoy going behind the curtain and weeping, and then coming out and putting on a hard face, being one thing to them outwardly, and yet in his heart he was so burdened because he longed to reveal himself. Our Lord Jesus often goes backstage and weeps because we're not ready to know him. We're just strangers, and it breaks his wonderful heart. When he finally played and God is so with of the of and the rules of And he leave the and then got bust, middle to wreck them. Lillian will make sure he gets the tape. Just ask her about that. Now, the first two statements were addressed to brothers themselves who had sinned against Joseph. Now, the word had sin. They had sinned against Joseph. Chapter 45:5 is the start. And now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Those are the first words that came out of his mouth after he identified himself. In other words, Joseph is saying, my forgiveness is not an issue. Now that you've come to me, you must forgive yourself. Oh, how powerful that is. His forgiveness was an issue. And the verse he says is, be grieved with yourself. The second word is in verse 7 and 8. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has given me the honor to Pharaoh and lord all his household and rule over all the land of Egypt. I tried to show the principle last time from Moses and several others. The principle is this, the path by which you come. Even though, and I say this carefully, but I don't hesitate to say it, even though it was a sin path, the path by which you've come, as hard and as devastating as it was the path that was necessary to bring you to the revelation of Christ. Oh, they needed to hear that. You sent me. I mean, you sold me, but God sent me. You meant evil, but God meant good. And God turned the curse into a blessing. The path by which you have come to the Lord was your salvation. Praise God for that path, that no matter what was in it, God, knowing all things actual and all things possible, engineered your steps and took you by the only path that could have brought you to this present moment. So praise God for that. So that's the second piece of good news. Number one, forgive yourselves. Number two, thank God for the path that brought you to the Lord. And then the next five words were addressed to Joseph to pass on to Jacob and the family. Verse 9, hurry, go to my father, say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. Or in their gospel in that. You see, in fully developed form, it would sound something like this. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You shall find rest unto your souls. That's what Joseph said. Go down and tell Dad, I am not dead. I'm alive. And I've been exalted as Lord of all. Hurry, come now. Do not delay. Oh, what gospel in that. And then verse 10, the second part of the gospel. And you shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. If you heard it in fully developed form, it would sound like this. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be near me where I am. See, that's exactly what Joseph said. Come, I want them near me. I want them to identify with me. The third gospel promise is in verse 11. There I will provide for you. There are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. If I were to state that in fully developed form, it might sound like this. Matthew 6:31-33. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what Joseph said. Joseph said, come unto me. Joseph said, I want to be near you. Joseph said, I want to provide all of your needs throughout all the days of famine. It's gospel all the way. And in verse 12 and 13, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is in my mouth, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you've seen. You must hurry and bring my father down here. If I were stating this in fully developed form, it might sound like 2 Thessalonians 2:14. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, for this he called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful verse? He wants to share his glory. John 17:24 says the same thing, that they might be with me, near me, where I am, that they might behold my glory. Do you see good news in this? Come unto me. I want to be near you. I want to provide all of your needs. I want to share my glory and my splendor and my exaltation. All these things. Joseph said, now go tell them. As soon as they had Joseph revealed, they were just flooded with good news. Forgive yourself. Praise God for the path. Come unto me. Be near me. Let me provide for you. Let me share my glory. All of these things were promised, not as I'm giving it to you, but in between hugs and sobs and kisses and so on, as Joseph finally poured out his wonderful heart of love. This is truly an illustration of the heart of Christ. When we left off last time, I tried to illustrate the crowning evidence of the gospel, of the good news. Everything that follows the revelation is summarized in the foretaste, in the earnest, in the down payment. If I were stating this in fully developed form, it might sound like Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. This wonderful truth, the foretaste, was demonstrated by the caravan of blessings that Joseph prepared for Jacob and the family. Wagon after wagon after wagon. Listen to chapter 45, 19. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. You've got to try to picture this as Jacob must have beheld it. When he saw his sons leave, he was a very sad man. And he wasn't sure he'd ever see them again. He expected to see 10 or 11 boys coming down the street with 10 or 11 sacks. Instead, he saw a whole caravan of wagons laden down with the most precious things, gold and silver and clothing. All of the sons now had coats of many colors. They all had a change of garments, new tastes, new colors, new smells, foods that they had never seen before. And they were told, leave everything behind, climb aboard and feed off the foretaste until you arrive in the presence of the one your soul longs to see. Again, what a foretaste. What a picture this is of what our Lord has done. Now, when we left off, I tried to call attention to the focus. Everybody got aboard. There was at least 70 people. I say that because the women and the children, the female children, were not counted in this. And we don't know if the slaves and all were counted in this number. I called attention that some probably looked to the future. As they got aboard, they looked to the land of Goshen, the land toward which they were heading. It's not wrong to look to the future. And praise God, we have a lot of scripture that tell us about the land toward which we're heading. So sing about the mansions and think about the streets of gold and the sea of glass and the throne of God and so on. Some look to the past and look to those things that were left behind, probably even with regret. Some, I'm certain, look to the present and were so excited about the foretaste that they just got involved in the gifts and in the blessings and in all the foretaste. But, chapter 45:28, Jacob is our illustration. Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is alive. I will go see him before I die." It's not wrong to look ahead. It's not wrong to look back. It's not wrong to feed on the foretaste. But the correct focus is, I'm going to see him. I'm going to see the Lord. And Jacob's heart was to see the Lord. That doesn't mean he never looked back and remembered. He probably did. That doesn't mean he didn't look forward to the land of Goshen. Probably did. And it doesn't mean he didn't feed on the foretaste. I'm sure he did. But his heart was beating with desire. I'm going to see him that my soul loved. I'm going to see him that I thought was dead, but is alive and is exalted and has become Lord of all and the bread of life for the entire world. And so his heart was just focused on the Lord Jesus himself, pictured by Joseph. Now all the spiritual significance of that is almost too obvious to have to expound. I don't have to stand here and try to tell you folks who have seen so much of the Lord all that's behind these things. Forgive yourself. Thank God for the path. Come unto Him. He wants to be with you. He wants to provide your needs. He wants to share His glory with you. He wants you to feed off of all of His benefits on your way to the promised land. All of that sort of teaches itself. And on the way, don't look to the future. Don't look to the past. Don't look to the present, but look to the Lord. All of that teaches itself. That's what we looked at last time, and it's a glorious picture, I believe, of what happens when Jesus finally reveals himself. He reveals himself, and with that revelation comes gospel, glad tidings, good news. Now, last time, we looked at the overview, and what I'd like to do now is go back over some of the same material and pick up some of the details. Before Jacob and his family settled in Goshen, there were several other things that the Holy Spirit emphasized that I passed over in order to give you the overview of the whole thing. We were told when I was in school, I never did well in this course. I took English composition, and I did not do well in that. And we were always told to be on the lookout for dangling modifiers, dangling participles. Carrying a big wedding cake. I don't know why I keep thinking of wedding cakes. Carrying a big wedding cake. My foot tripped on a rock. That's a dangling modifier because my foot can't carry a wedding cake. And so on. And we were warned about those dangling modifiers. Well, by giving a Bible overview, I left some dangling modifiers. I left some dangling facts. And what I'd like to do this evening is go back so that we can have a complete picture and pick up some of those dangling facts. I told you in the overview, there were seven things Joseph told his brothers. There were eight. One's a dangler. We're going to pick that up tonight. I want you to see that. I want to home in also on the struggle Jacob had with the good news. See, I made it sound like such good news. Come to me. Be with me. Let me provide for you. Let me share my glory. That Jacob said, all right, let's get aboard. Wasn't that way. He had a theology problem with going back to Egypt. And so there was a real problem for him that God had to solve. That's a dangler. I want to pick that up. A lot of turmoil at the sound of the good news. And I think it'd be wrong just to leave that tremendous struggle that Jacob had going on in his soul when he received the good news, as if there were no struggle. There was. And we need to look at that. And then the actual meeting between Jacob and Joseph. When we talked about that last time, I said, hugs and tears. And that meeting was too precious to summarize in three words. Hugs and tears. It was that. But it was more than that. And so that's another dangler that I need to pick up. In fact, we're not going to finish tonight some of these dangling things. I want to tell you how it was when Joseph's five brothers went before Pharaoh. I want to tell you how it was when Jacob went before Pharaoh. I want to tell you a little bit about Goshen. I want to tell you about the policies that Joseph used as his as he set up for Egypt, making it a total state. Everyone had to give everything to the state. We need to talk about that. I want to show you about the blessing of Jacob on his sons and the crossing of his hands and Joseph's bones and all. There's a lot to talk about yet. Even though we're only a few chapters left, there are certain things that are dangling. So let me, having said that, let me pick up some of the loose ends. And the only thing that holds it together, it's sort of like before the fall, after the fall, and a word about baptism. They're not really tightly knit. But I want you to see these facts, and I hope that you'll get a full understanding of the whole picture by these facts. And of course, all along the way, I'll be pressing on to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Even though these facts stand by themselves alone, they contain life principles and point us to the Lord. And so we'll need to see that. All right, turn please to chapter 45, verse 24. Call it what you want in your notes, the first dangling fact. And so he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Isn't that an interesting comment? See, that's part of the gospel. But this is what else he said. In addition to the seven proclamations that he made of good news, as they left, he says, "Now don't quarrel on the journey." Now in the context, you can see why Joseph would have said this to his brother. But I can just hear them guys. Who is going to tell Father about the lie that we've let him believe all of these years? That would have been an issue. And I could hear someone say, "Well, it was your idea." Another one say, "Yeah, but you pushed him in the pit." Another one says, "Yeah, but you suggested that we sell him." "Yeah, but you sold him when I went around to get some of the money." "Yeah, but you wanted to kill him, not sell him." "Yeah, but you killed the goat. You're the one that put the blood on that thing." And I could see that they'd have a lot to quarrel about. They'd be shifting the blame and quarreling with one another and so on. But there's a bigger reason. You see, God is not only telling us the story of Joseph. He's also writing the Bible, isn't he? He's writing a Bible. In the Bible, God fossilizes in these histories, this redemptive history. He fossilizes living truth, age-abiding principles, so that we will be able to apply them to our own lives. And so it's bigger than their own personal tendencies to quarrel. what God is saying through Joseph is the truth of redemption. And it's the truth we were just singing about. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Been washed in the fountain, cleansed by the blood. Joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm part of the family. The family of God. And what Joseph was saying is this. You are all family. You're in the same caravan. And you're heading to the same place. Can't there be peace in the family? Don't quarrel on the journey. We're all family. We're all brothers and sisters. We're delivered from the same famine. We're forgiven from the same sin, because their one sin they confessed was their sin against Joseph. Against him and him only have we sinned. We're sharing the same foretaste. And I think God is just saying, look, don't fight. Live in peace. Don't split and don't divide and don't be contentious. We're all on the same train and we're heading for the same station. I think this is a tremendous lesson in the school of love. Enjoy the trip. Enjoy the foretaste. And find common denominator ground on which you can have unity with the people of God. You don't have to make unity. God's already made it. He said, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's already made. Christ made the unity. And all we have to do is keep it. I want to relate these two things together. Someone would say, well, now there's a truth of separation. And there's a time to be separate. The truth of Goshen illustrates separation. The truth of the caravan illustrates the unity of the body. There's a big cry among Christians for this separation. And I think the truth of Goshen, you know where Goshen was? Goshen was in Egypt, but it was not of Egypt. Goshen was sort of a frontier province of Egypt. And they were far away, and yet they were part of Egypt. Separated from Egypt. God's people were to live in Egypt, but separated from all of their influences. Now later on, this will be illustrated in the Exodus, when God sends the plagues, and up there in Goshen, they were exempt from many of these plagues. We're to be a separated people, but the separation is unto the Lord. We emphasize separated from. God emphasizes separated unto. Unto the Lord. And from this world. From Egypt. From this world system. From its thinking and from its methods and from its values and so on. Separated from Egypt. But the caravan was filled with the family of God. You just think of Jacob's family. My, there were jealousies in that family, and there were divisions in that family. Many bones of contention. But they were all related to the same Father. And the word for them was peace. Unity. Don't quarrel along the way. Lillian constantly warns me about riding hobby horses. And so I have to be careful in some of my applications. And I try to give principles and let you apply your own principles. But every now and then I come to one like this, and I have to bite my tongue to a stump that I don't go too far. But I believe it must grieve the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ very much when he sees such divisions in the family of God. It must be a very painful thing for him, because someone worships one way and someone worships another way. We put up sectarian walls and division. Someone wants to lay on their face in order to pray. And someone else wants to raise their hands. And someone else wants to use the tongue, a strange language. And someone else wants to dance. And someone else wants order, and let's just bow our heads and let's just do it quietly, and so on. I can't answer all those things. I can't put it together. But I know this. We're probably all going to end up in the same place when the caravan pulls in. We're family. Don't quarrel along the way. There are common denominator things on which we can fellowship in the Lord Jesus. Now, somebody emphasizes A, B, C. Someone else emphasizes X, Y, Z. So what? We're family. And we ought to not quarrel along the way. Now, some people stress the head and say, you got to know it. You got to know the truth. The Bible says it. Someone else stresses the heart. You got to love the Lord. That's the thing. It's all heart. It's relationship. Someone else stresses the will. You got to do it. You got to get out and be active. Let's not quarrel along the way. That's all part of the body. The head, the heart, the emotions. Together we're going to make up the whole body. We are family. I think it's tragic that there's such division. I believe God is greatly grieved by denominationalism. Any ism. I believe God is grieved by all the sectarian walls that divide His children. He's grieved by exclusivism. We're all related to Christ, and we need to fellowship on common denominator truth. Now, having said that, let me balance it. I'm not suggesting syncretism. Syncretism is mixing things that don't mix. We're to be one in Christ. I don't believe that we're to be ecumenical. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're to be one in Christ Jesus. But in Christ, there are common denominator principles on which we can fellowship together. May God help us, whatever He inspired that to mean. Don't quarrel along the way. May God apply what He meant. Not what I think I know, or what we might mean. But may God apply what He meant. Church history has been stained by disunity. And God's people have been martyred over communion, over the Lord's table, what they believed about the wafer, about the presence of God in communion. They've been killed over baptism. People have died over baptism. Churches have been split over the most foolish things. Church suppers. Over membership and all that kind of thing. I know a seminary that split because they were arguing about when Jesus would return, give or take 7 years. Now, I have my own opinions on that, and others have their opinions on that. And I'm not saying that everybody's going to agree. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul, I love the way he said it. He gets long-winded. And if you want to appreciate Paul, drop out all the parenthetical things he says and just connect his sentences. And here's what he said. Keep the unity of the Spirit, la 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 la, until we all come to the unity of the faith. You read that. It's in chapter 4. Keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to unity of faith. He's proclaiming we're not going to have unity of faith. We'll come to it. When we see Christ, He's going to scrap all our charts. When we see the Lord, we'll finally get our heads on straight. But until then, it's a glorious picture, the unity of the body. Don't quarrel along the way. We are the people of God. Let me look at another detail with you. The struggle Jacob had when he received all of this good news. Notice in chapter 45:26, there's a twofold response in Jacob's heart. At first, it says he was stunned and did not believe them. And then in verse 27, it says the spirit of their father Jacob revived. First he's stunned, and then he revived. Now don't read this invitation la la la. It's not only come to Joseph. If it were just come to Joseph, Jacob wouldn't have had a problem with it. But it's also come to Egypt. Jacob had a theological problem with that. Come to Egypt. You see, going to Egypt, you remember, proved disastrous to his grandfather Abraham. Remember that? Chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. His father Isaac received a special word from God. Chapter 26, 2. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." In fact, Isaac was never allowed to put one toe out of the promised land. Even to get a wife, he couldn't leave the promised land. He had to live on covenant turf, on covenant ground, all the days of his life. And now all of a sudden, God says to Jacob, "Come to Egypt." He's got to think that over. He just can't up and leave. Now, it's true that Abraham received the prophecy in chapter 15 and verse 13, and I'm sure it was passed on to Jacob. And the prophecy said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years." You know what that land is. That was Egypt. I know what that land is. That was Egypt. But they didn't know. When God gave that to Abraham, he didn't say, "Your children and descendants will go to Egypt for 400 years. All he said was, "A land that is not theirs." They didn't know it was Egypt. They didn't know that. And so that prophecy wasn't going to help Jacob. Now, I can understand Jacob's problem here because he was born in the promised land and then he ran away for 20 years into a foreign land. And now he'd returned to the promised land and according to the record, he thinks it's the last chapter of his life. He's ready to die. He thinks he's going to die. A couple of times he already thought he was going to die. He just keeps on living. But he honestly believes he's going to die. And now he's invited in the last chapter of his life to pull up stakes and to go to Egypt. Should he run away from famine? That's what Abraham did. And that's when he went to Egypt and got into all that trouble. The decision was made even more difficult for Jacob because all of this invitation was intertwined around his heartstrings. This was good news. He liked this. He wanted to go. In other words, emotions were high. He wanted to see Joseph. All of his sons were excited and jumping around in their new clothes, and they had all of those bounties from Egypt. His own heart, we read, was revived. He thrilled at the thought of seeing his long-lost son. So now what should he do? This invitation was very pleasing to the flesh. But his spirit was in turmoil. Egypt? Are you sure that's from God? And notice, please, chapter 46, 1 to 4. This is the final revelation, theophany, of Christ to a patriarch. So Israel set out with all he had. He came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. He said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph shall close your eyes." This is important because, as I said, it's the last appearance of the Lord in a theophany to any of the patriarchs. Any last thing in the Bible becomes important. The second reason it's important is because it's the word of confirmation to the wonderful gospel that Jacob had just received. I won't say 100% all the time, but I would say almost all the time. When God sends gospel like he did, he'll almost always send confirmation of that gospel after it, assurance after it. Jacob needed a word from God himself. He didn't want to act on the word of others. He didn't want to move based on his own spiritual emotions. I think it's very precious that once again we have God meeting us where we are, as we are. God met Jacob exactly where he was. Jacob, we read, came before the Lord with sacrifices. And then the Lord came personally to him. Just note these things, please. God knew all about Jacob. He knew he was afraid. And so we read in verse 3, be not afraid. God knew that he was nervous about going to Egypt. And so in verse 4, God said, I'll go with you down to Egypt. God knew he didn't want to leave the promised land. And so in verse 4, he said, I'll bring you back again. God knew that Jacob longed to see Joseph. And so in verse 4, he said, Joseph will close your eyes. That's not only the Hebrew custom of literally closing a dead person's eye. That might be included. But I think what God is saying here is, you're going to die before your son Joseph dies. But you won't die till you see him. And probably it even says, you'll die in the presence of your son, and he'll be the one to close your eyes. Everything that bothered Jacob, all his struggles, all his doubts, all his desire, everything that bothered him, were settled in this vision. God answered all of his questions. I think when God sends good news, he's not going to depend on the messengers who bring the good news to convince you that it's good news. And he's not going to depend upon your heart or mine. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, to be convinced it's good news. With the gospel, I think you can expect God to come himself personally and apply the good news to your heart. What you have here is gospel followed by assurance of the gospel. That's what you have. It's a wonderful illustration. When I came to the Lord Jesus in 1958, as an instrument God used in my life, Youth for Christ. They're the ones that first announced the gospel to me, at least in my understanding. And in those days, there was a big emphasis on get them saved and let them know. That's what you have here in picture form. He sends the gospel, and then God himself gives the assurance. I believe assurance is a wonderful thing, but I also believe only God can give it. We had many illustrations of this with six children. Those of you that have children, you'll understand this. We had six children, and of course it's my prayer. Of course it's Lillian's prayer that our children know Jesus. We prayed we want our kids and our grandkids to know the Lord. Over and over again, our kids would come to get saved. And then they'd come to get saved again. And then they came to get born again, and again, and again. And Lily and I had many talks about that. It was burned in my heart very early that I would not give my kids assurance. I would not tell them, you don't have to do this again because you've already done it once. Remember that day and then give them some date where we prayed together. I'd never do that. I would pray with them as many times as they came. Not because I didn't want them to have assurance, but because I didn't want them to have false assurance. I didn't want them to have assurance from Dad or assurance from Mom. I wanted them to have assurance, but assurance from God himself. I didn't want our children's faith standing in our arguments and standing in some experience in the past so they could look back and say, here's an experience, such and such a date. I wanted God to let them know, as God let me know, as God lets you know. And I believe only God can reveal God. And I believe only God can really give assurance to the sweet gospel promises. In this final appearance of God to the patriarch, that's what He did to Jacob. He answered all his questions. He settled all his doubts. He fulfilled all of his desires, removed every obstacle. And so when Jacob rose up from Beersheba and he got on that caravan, he wasn't getting on because Joseph invited him. And he wasn't getting on because the sons brought the message of the gospel. And he wasn't getting on that caravan because he was moved emotionally because of the good news. He was getting on because God gave him assurance, and when he went to Egypt, he went in peace. He went in rest. He went confident. He went in boldness because God was faithful to meet him in all of his struggles. It's not for him just a domestic decision. This was redemption. In fact, God said in verse 3 of 46, I will make you a great nation there. And now he's into the flow of redemption. This was the promise he had given Abraham and renewed to Isaac. And now Jacob is hearing it again. So God lets us hear the good news, but then I believe God applies that good news to our heart. In fact, good news without God's confirmation is bad news. It's not good news at all. I need God, the Holy Spirit, in order to make it real in my heart. All right, let me pick up a third dangling thing here. The meeting that Jacob and Joseph had after 22 years. It's a tremendous moment. And I believe it embodies all of the principles of the heart of God as he's reunited with the members of his family. We've already discussed Joseph's revelation to his brothers when he made himself known, when he discovered himself to his brother. But Jacob's not like his brothers. You see, the brothers were separated from Joseph because of sin. Jacob's not separated because of sin, personal sin. He's separated from Joseph because of ignorance. He believed the lie. And by believing the lie, he was a stranger to Joseph as well. Whether the separation's because of sin, or whether the separation's because of ignorance, the heart of Joseph is the same. He can't wait to embrace. He can't wait to welcome you back. He can't wait to receive you. He's just as happy to receive an ignorant Christian as a repentant Christian. His heart is to fellowship with us. And some are not separated by sin, but by ignorance. They've been strangers to the Lord and to His gospel. And so Joseph can't wait to be reunited here. Let me weave some of the facts together so that you get a good picture of this. Chapter 46, verse 28. It says, Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph, to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. It's interesting to me that Jacob sent Judah in order to prepare the way. I call attention to this because in chapter 37 and verse 26 and 27, it was Judah who said, What profit is it for us to kill our brother and to cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him. You can remember that because Judah and Judas is the same word, one in Hebrew and one in Greek. And it was, in one sense, Judah was the one that was responsible for Jacob and Joseph being separated. It was his fault. He's the one that said, let's sell them. And now Judah is the one that will bring them back together. The very one that separated them will now bring them back together. I think it's a wonderful thing when God allows us to make right what we've made wrong. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes we can't undo the harm that we've done by our sin. But sometimes the Lord arranges it so that we can undo what we've done. I think this must have been a personal thrill to Judah. I bet his heart just flipped over when Jacob said, I want you to go arrange the meeting with Joseph. Because I have an idea he was carrying a little weight there, because he's the one that caused it all. And now he's able to patch it up. Verse 29, please. This is so much like the prodigal son story. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck. And he wept a long time. This is where the father comes running out, you know, to his returning son. As I said, Jacob's been separated by ignorance, not sin. He believed a lie. But even so, you see the impatient love of Joseph. He mounts his chariot and he comes forward and comes running. And then when they meet in verse 29, he fell on his neck and he wept a long time. One commentator worded it this way. He said, their meeting is marked by a mute embrace and copious tears. Oh, exactly so. My guess is that this moment was too profound for expression, for words. It's an experience almost that's bigger than words. There are no words. Vocabulary is inadequate for such a union, a reunion, as Jacob was having here. The Lord is happy every time a sinner returns to Him. The Lord is happy every time someone who has been separated by ignorance or by the lie returns to Him. Let's say someone's been separated from God because they were involved in a cult. Let's say someone was in an area where there was no gospel word and there was a famine of the Word of God. And just in ignorance, they had false views of God. And then they hear the truth. Oh, how Jesus gets on His chariot and comes to meet and comes to welcome and to embrace and so on. What a wonderful reception. In this connection, let me just say this. When you come back to the Lord, either after a long period of rebellion, I pray God will deliver you from that, but if it happens, and you come back to the Lord after that, or after you come back to the Lord after a long period of being parched and dry, and believing a lie and being a stranger to God because you didn't understand the truth of the grace of God. Don't think in that moment that you got to conjure up a lot of fancy prayers and that you have to say a lot to God. You don't have to say a lot to God. Your return, your love, your embrace, your faith, your tears are more eloquent than any prayers you could ever say. And you don't have to come and say a lot of things. God doesn't expect a lot of fancy words. Being in His presence satisfies His heart. And if you would just come back to the Lord, and He would be so satisfied with that. After this, Jacob conceived no greater blessing. He's in back embraced with Joseph. And so in verse 30, after this transport of joy, after this delicious experience of being back with Jacob, he says, verse 30, now let me die, since I've seen your face, that you are still alive. He had a personal revelation of his living Lord. What more can there be? Take me home. I'm ready to die. It's hard to read these words of Jacob and not think of Luke 2, 29 and 30. Anybody think of that beside me? I was brought up in a Lutheran church. And every Sunday we went through a ritual and they would throw these Latin words at us. And one of the Latin words was nunc dimittis. Anybody know what that means? What that means is now let me depart. And it's from Simeon's comment in Luke chapter 2, 29 and 30. He said, now let your servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Simeon held the baby Jesus, looked at the baby Jesus, and said, my eyes have seen thy salvation. To Simeon, salvation was not a plan. To Simeon, salvation was not a thing. It was not a gift. It was not a doctrine. It was a person. And the person's name was Jesus. And he looked at the little baby and he says, now my eyes have seen thy salvation. I'm ready to die in peace. Well, see, that's what Jacob did. Jacob embraced Joseph. And after he embraced Joseph, that was his salvation. And after he embraced his salvation, he says, now let me die. I'm ready to die. My life has been fulfilled. In chapter 37, verse 2, we learn that Joseph was 17 years old when he was snatched from his father. In other words, Jacob had 17 years with Joseph before he was sold into slavery. In chapter 47, verse 28, we read this interesting verse. Chapter 47, 28 says, and Jacob lived in the land of Goshen 17 years. Another wonderful thing. God gave Jacob another 17 years with his son Joseph. Exactly the number of years that he had before. And now he gives him another 17 years. When Grandpa, you all know Grandpa, he's with Jesus now. When Grandpa was 67 years old, he trusted the Savior. And at that time, I don't know if he said it, but he could have said it. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen thy salvation. But he didn't die at age 67. He lived to be 106. And I was glad at his funeral to see the bulletin. And the front page of the bulletin, you know what they had on there? Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Nunc dimittis. And he was now ready to go home. And that's why I didn't want to leave this reunion. It's such a precious thing. Joseph and Jacob embracing, and Joseph's heart being like the heart of the Lord Jesus. Now before we close, what I want to do to drive this home a little more is I want to step back from the record and isolate several passages, and for the sake of analysis, we'll just call it the tears of Joseph. It's interesting that Joseph's tears become a window to Joseph's heart. After his exaltation, the record shows that he cried four times. And each of those tears are different. I remember growing up, or having my kids grow up. And it was always amazing to me how Lillian could read the tears of kids. And they'd cry, it sounded the same to me. And she'd say, they're hungry, or they're wet, or they want to be held, or they're just being bratty. And she could listen to their tears, and she knew the difference. To me, it all just sounded the same. And I didn't know if they were hurt or ornery or what. And so there's a difference in the story of tears. So what I want to do is just show you several of these. Now, I'm limiting this discussion to the tears he shed in his exaltation. Now, I'm sure he shed tears in his humiliation. And those years from chapter 37 on, growing up as a child in a home where you're hated, I'm sure there were tears. The Bible comes right out and tells us in chapter 42 that he wept when he was thrown in the pit. We know that. Did he cry in jail? We don't know. Psalm 105 tells us that his feet and his arms were cut with the shackles. The iron went right into his skin. So there's a good chance that he cried then too. And how many times did he weep over the memories that he had of his home and family and brothers and so on? I don't know. I have no doubt that he shed many tears in his humiliation. But he shed four kinds of tears in his exaltation. And I'm suggesting to you, because Joseph is a picture of Christ, it's only a figure of speech. I'm not saying it's literal. But it contains principles that there are four times God cries too. And he cries in the same way. And I hope you're not lost in the figures of speech, but let me illustrate it for you. The first set of tears, chapter 42, verse 23-24, are tears that he kept shedding because his brothers were not ready to know him. 42-23, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood. There was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. When he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. This illustration, and you got it again in 43, 30, and 31, that he turns aside and seeks a place to weep. I believe it ever grieves the heart of God, and we can use that figure of speech. Don't forget, the figure of speech is never as great as the reality. The reality is always greater. And if he's not literally crying, then that's just a picture. The reality is greater. God grieves when we're not ready to know him. It breaks his heart. He goes backstage and cries. He longs to reveal himself. And when the brothers were not ready, he kept on crying. The second set of tears was quite different. Now, this is the loudest tears he ever shed. This is chapter 45, verses 1 to 3. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Have everyone go out from me." And so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Jesus cried one set of tears when his brothers were not ready to know him. He cried another set of tears when they were ready. There's something about being ready. And Joseph just exploded with gladness. These are tears of joy, tears of gladness, rejoicing. He weeps when we're not ready to know him. And it thrills his heart when we are ready. And he cries again. I don't believe you'll ever know, and I don't believe I will ever know, how much joy we bring to Jesus when we're ready to know him. It's an amazing thing. He's not reluctant to show himself. In fact, he's infinitely willing to show himself. And as soon as we're ready, he explodes. The third set of tears, I don't know, you can name it, whatever you want to name it, but it has to do with the weeping on the necks of those that were repentant, and the weeping on the neck of his father who was ignorant and had believed a lie all those years. Chapter 45, 14, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. All right, thank you. 46, is it? And in verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards his brother talked with him. 46, 29, Joseph prepared his chariot, went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. These are tears of sympathy, tears of love, tears of understanding, tears of forgiveness, tears of fellowship that God wants to be reunited. We've sinned against him. We've hurt him. We've sold him. We've denied him. We've brought shame to his name. We've dishonored the Lord. We've traded him for this world's goods. And then we repent. Oh, how he weeps. He hugs our necks. He loves us. He forgives us. And he receives us. So those are the tears of reception. He cries when we're not ready. He cries when we are ready. He cries when we return. And then one more, and we'll wrap it up. We sort of need to understand the 17 years after to the revelation. 17 years, we'll call it under His Lordship. Remember, the brothers fear. You're not going to reign over us, are you? Do you actually think you're going to rule us? That's what they hated. They hated the Lordship of Joseph. They hated the Lordship of Joseph because they didn't know the Lordship of Joseph. The Lordship of Joseph was not burdensome. It was to come unto him. It was to be near him. It was to let him provide. That's his Lordship. It was to share his glory. Everything good about his Lordship. They ran from it. They were afraid. They thought they'd be violated. They were afraid of his Lordship. There was nothing to fear. Joseph lives after this and provides for his brothers another 71 years. 71 more years he's going to live. But in the 17th year, and that's where I'm going to ask you to look, when Jacob died, a tremendous fear flooded their souls. Chapter 50, if you'll go there please, verse 15. When Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we've done to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged us before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." And I believe in the context, these are tears of disappointment. I'm not sure if the brothers made up this story. I have an idea they did. I don't think Jacob said that on his deathbed. But I think Joseph was weeping because the brothers, after 17 years, are asking Joseph to forgive him. He's already forgiven them. And he is so disappointed in this. And he wept to see his brothers kneeling and begging at his feet for that which had already been given. He had already given them forgiveness. Now, in defense of the brothers, I have to admit, it's hard to believe that there's such a thing as a love which doesn't have a desire for revenge. That's absolutely forgiving like this. I think it takes a miracle to believe that. But God has promised such a miracle. And I think that we break the heart of God when we dig up in unbelief what we've sown in faith. When we don't believe all that He has given us. These brothers are doing exactly what the prodigal did in the parable that Jesus told. They want to be received back, but not as sons, not as brothers, but as slaves. And they think groveling is the way to win His forgiveness. And He just said, "Take it. It's there. Just believe it." For 17 years, they had been forgiven. And now that which had been settled, they dig up all over again. And every time we do that, we break His heart. We disappoint the Lord Jesus. And so this is the heart of Christ. He weeps when we're not ready. He weeps in joy when we are ready. He's always ready to weep on our neck and receive us back after a long departure. And I think He weeps sometime in disappointment because we just won't believe His Word. We won't believe what He said is true. And we dig it up and we begin to have doubts all over again. Now, there are many other things that we need to touch on, but I just wanted to pick up several of those tonight. We'll leave it there. Comments or questions?
In Luke 24...
Again, we'd ask you to apply to our hearts everything you've inspired your Word to mean, not what we think we know it means. We thank you that you're doing that now and that you're going to continue to do that. We just long to be in that place where we're in rich and intimate fellowship with You. We thank You, Lord, for Your heart and how You have mirrored it here in Joseph's story. We know the reality is always infinitely better than the picture. And so we thank You for Your heart. We'd ask You now to guide our fellowship together. We thank You for the refreshments and those who have provided them. Nourish our body with this food and accept the gratitude that You planted in our hearts. May we edify and build up and exhort one another, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.